Bible to Matthew chapter 17, starting at verse 10, and I would like to open this time with further prayer. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit, me to be able to teach your word in a way that honors you and edifies your people. I pray that you would strengthen everyone here to be able to hear, to understand your word and apply it as you would have us do. Father, we all struggle with suffering in some way or another, whether it's our own or family members or just the we all struggle with it, and I pray that you would give us the faith to practice what you have told us to do in the context of living in a suffering, in a sin-sick world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's see. We looked at the transfiguration last week, and the glory of Christ, and from that we're going to look down to the sin sickness of this earth and how to deal with it. The great Renaissance artist Raphael captured these extremes in his painting he called the Transfiguration. It was his last work before he died in the year 1516. Jesus is depicted at the top with joy, peace, light, simplicity. And then down at the bottom, there's darkness, confusion, turmoil. The apostles are confused about what to do with this demon-possessed boy that's been brought to them. The scribes are chiding them for believing in what they think is a false Messiah. The poor boy's father there is looking kind of dazed and stunned, hopeless, uncertain what to do next. And I just thought this was an interesting picture of the contrasts and of the two worlds we live in as Christians. We have had those of us who are believers have a taste of the glory of heaven with what we know about Jesus. And yet we live, our feet are on a fallen world where there is fear and unbelief and suffering all around us. How do we navigate walking in these two worlds? What do we do when we see some of that faithless and perverseness in our own lives? I want to look at what Jesus taught and the examples he offers us in the Gospel of Matthew. So we open with verse 10, where Peter, James, and John have just been with Jesus up on the mountain. Jesus has been transfigured, shown them his glory, and having seen Elijah, the disciples are coming back down the mountain with Jesus. Remember, it's probably about a 10-mile hike from the top of Mount Hermon down to Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus had been having this retreat with his disciples. And it reminds them, they've just seen Elijah on the mountain, and they're reminded of this prophecy from Malachi. And ask Jesus, why then are the scribes saying that it is necessary for Elijah to come first? Malachi's actual prophecies here, chapter 4, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. These are the last words of prophecy before the New Testament, 400 years before. It's thought that the Pharisees who opposed Jesus were using this very prophecy as a proof that Jesus was not genuine, that he wasn't really the Messiah, because they said, well, look, Elijah has to come first. Elijah hasn't come first. Jesus, therefore, can't be the true Messiah. In answer, Jesus said to them, Elijah does come first and will restore all things. Jesus picks up on another word in the same prophecy, this Greek word. Elijah will restore all things, or turn the hearts of the Father to the Son. There's a breakdown of that Greek word, apo, from, kata, down, histemi, stand. So the picture is something has fallen down and is being returned to its standing up position. We saw this word back in chapter 12 when Jesus restored a man who had a withered hand. It includes healing and return to original abilities and use. But there's also, Malachi is talking about a restoration of hearts. It's done by renewing faith in the one true God, by confessing sin, finding forgiveness from God, returning to a right standing with God, restoring relationships after falling into rebellion with Him. And that is what John the Baptizer did with vast numbers of Israelites. Jesus said in verse 12, I'm telling you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him. Instead, they did them whatever they wished or listed or pleased. The Son of Man is also about to suffer in this way under them. And then the disciples put it together that it was concerning John the Baptizer that Jesus had spoken to them. Now, the actual historical Elijah had not appeared before Jesus' first coming, and John himself attested to that in the first chapter of his gospel. Of the Apostle John's gospel. But God had given John the Baptizer the same spirit and the same mission as Elijah, to call people to repentance and make straight the way of the Lord. So figuratively, he was called Elijah because he was the same type of minister. And just as John's calling to be the forerunner of the Messiah was not recognized by everybody, and just as John was murdered by Herod, so also Jesus would not be recognized by everybody to be the Messiah, and Jesus, too, would be murdered. Jesus' advent, after all, does fit perfectly with the prophecies of the Messiah. And Jesus would continue to fill messianic prophecy as the suffering servant. And in this way, in his suffering, he identified with our own suffering. And he also left us an example to follow of suffering. Now, as they came toward the crowd, a man approached him, kneeling before him. The parallel passages in Mark 9 and Luke 9 give more context. They picture, here's Jesus arriving with Peter and James and John the next day. They find scribes and a crowd of people gathered around the rest of the disciples. And when the other disciples see Jesus, they run up to him. They're perhaps relieved to see him after he's been gone for the weekend. And they're frustrated with their own inability to help this dad who brought this boy to them for help. The scribes are probably sneering at them. They can't heal this boy. You're following a false Messiah. You're out of line. Jesus is aware of the situation. It appears that he's a little bit worked up, seeing these scribes messing with his disciples. And he's about to light into the scribes. What are you saying to my disciples? And then the striking figure emerges from the crowd. And the way the Greek grammar of this sentence works With the present participle for kneeling, which could indicate that this is the way that he approached Jesus. On his knees, crawling up to Jesus. That's kind of an obsequious way to show humility. But it was probably born out of desperation. This man is truly humbling himself in a last-ditch effort to get help for his son. And sincere grief etches his face as he begs Jesus for mercy. He says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, because he's lunatic and he's suffering terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water." The word that I just said, lunatic, the Greek word is selenizetai. From selenium is the word for moon. And so that's where we get moonstruck or lunatic in some translations. More modern translations use the word epileptic or seizures. Now Jesus has already healed somebody, or more than one person, in this condition before. We saw that back in chapter 4. The parallel passages in the other Gospels give us more details about this boy's condition. In Mark chapter 9, the man says, "Teacher, I brought you my son. I brought possessed with a spirit which makes him mute, so he can't talk." And generally, that the Greek word also means deaf too, so can't hear or speak when he's in these seizures. It slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And Luke 9, it adds that this is his only child, and that these fits don't leave him very easily, and they leave him badly bruised, beat up when he's when they're over. Now, these seizures certainly seem to resemble epilepsy. However, we need to believe the scriptures here when it's clear the scriptures are in this child's situation. There's clearly a demon involved in the sickness. It's not just a natural sickness. It's the result of a demonic attack rather than a physical deficiency in the boy's brain, or perhaps a combination of the two. Satan can mix his attacks with natural means. These fits were life-threatening. Again, showing the character of Satan, who steals and kills and destroys. These are the kind of things Satan does, and he's using this condition in this boy's life to try to kill him. Not a few times, the boy had almost burned himself to death by falling into a fire and a seizure or falling into the Sea of Galilee in a seizure and just lying there drowning before his father, just in the nick of time, pulls him out. This has happened many times. It's suicidal thoughts and actions can be an indication that demons are influencing the thought life of a person, where a person's life is being threatened and endangered by their own thoughts, behavior. This can be an indication that we're dealing with something demonic. I'm not going to say it always is, but if we're looking for spiritual cues, here is one. This boy was sore vexed, it says in the King James, suffering severely, terribly. His condition, I believe, is symbolic of all of our conditions. His suffering is a picture of And Jesus' healing of his suffering is a picture of our suffering. It's not exact one-to-one correspondence in every way, but it's a picture of the suffering that we all experience as human beings. Some of the suffering we experience is because of our own stupid sin. The consequences of our sin are painful. It's supposed to be that way. Some of the suffering we experience is simply because of the sin of our first father. Adam was sinned, and all creation, says Romans 18, was subjected to decay. Many things are painful no matter what we've done, because we live in a world that has been changed as a result of sin in general. Now, some of the suffering we experience is we take on voluntarily, and it's a good thing. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Jesus suffered for us. There is some suffering where we voluntarily might take on the suffering of someone else to be a blessing to them. That's also part of our experience as Christians, isn't it? If you're a parent, you can you've probably seen that many times. Which of these was the case with this boy? I deduce that since Mark 9 tells us the father's testimony is that this boy has had this condition since childhood, that he probably doesn't have it as a result of a particular great sin. He hasn't been dabbling in witchcraft and opened himself up to spiritual influences. This is, in the providence of God, has been allowed in this child's life, probably, I would say, because of this event that we're reading here. God wanted Jesus to be glorified by healing this boy, and he wanted to use the healing of this boy to teach the disciples a lesson about faith, which all Christians throughout the rest of history could learn from. The word used of this boy's suffering was used by Jesus up in verse 12 to describe the suffering that he would undergo when he took our sins upon himself and suffered God's punishment for us on the cross. Thought that was interesting. At any rate, if in the dad's petition, the word "my" comes emphatically in the Greek sentence. Have mercy, as if he's saying, "Lord, you have had mercy on other people. Now have mercy on my son." So I brought him to your disciples, but they didn't have the power to heal him. They weren't able. And it's true. There is no innate ability in the disciples to do miracles. The power to heal supernaturally comes from outside of ourselves, from God. But mercifully, this man is turning to the right source. He's turning to Jesus, the source of the power to heal. How often do we turn to human help when we should be turning to the source of all healing, to God Himself, to Jesus? And if He doesn't answer right away, are we willing to wait for Jesus until He considers it to be the right time to answer? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we should never use the help of medical professionals. What I am saying is that we should begin with prayer to God, rather than beginning somewhere else in treating sickness. Let that be our first thought. And we also should consider possible spiritual causes when evaluating health problems. In James chapter 5, it says, if you're sick, call for the elders of the church to pray. What it calls for is confessing sin. And there indicates to us that, and in other places also in the scriptures, such as in 1 Corinthians 11, we have the connection between sin and physical sickness. So that is an issue that needs to be considered, rather than starting with the assumption that spiritual things are irrelevant. We may, after due consideration, we may arrive at the conclusion that no, this is not being caused directly by a particular sin. This is just a result of the fall. A virus or a bacteria has been operating to bring harm to my body, and I need to treat this through natural means. And that's a perfectly valid conclusion to reach. And it's perfectly valid to address physical causes. What I'm saying is, don't neglect the spiritual side of sickness. John Calvin had an interesting quote I liked. We're more than stupid if our wretched state does not move us to pray. But the incomparable goodness of God shows itself in the way that although we are exposed to so many different evils, yet He guards us by His help. Especially if we consider how fiercely our enemy burns to destroy us. But there ought to come to our minds this comfort, that Christ came to bridle the raging of the devil, and we remain safe among so many perils, because the heavenly medicine is greater than our ills. We're more than stupid if we don't pray. It's true. We don't bring these things to God. In response, Jesus says, "Oh, faithless and wayward generation, how long will I be with you all? How long will I hold you all up? Continue bringing them to me here." One question that I had as I addressed this text was, who's he talking to? He has had some negative words all along for this generation, hasn't he? Well, to what shall I compare this generation? An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. The Gentile Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba will condemn this generation in judgment. Matthew 12 has something that's particularly relevant to what was going on with this boy. The demon goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. They go in and live there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. And thus it will be with this evil generation. He certainly does seem to be addressing the whole of Israel at this point in time. But he includes, I think he is including even his own disciples in the faithlessness or unbelief of this generation. He uses the same word, faithless or unbelieving, in verse 20 to describe his disciples. Jesus also calls this generation, wayward. That was Wycliffe's translation. Wayward. Crooked was Tyndale's translation. King James is perverse. Warped is another one, or distorted. Twisted is the English ESV. This word comes from the Septuagint translation of Deuteronomy 32:5, where the nation of Israel is called. This exact phrase is used: faithless and perverse generation. Moses calls the Israelites that in his day. The underlying meaning of this Greek word, the picture is that this something is unexpectedly turning the wrong way, not the way it's supposed to be going. It's often used in the Bible to describe people who know that they should put their trust in God, and yet they turn back to their old ways of worshiping idols or other things besides God. And I think that's the sense in which it's used here. These people turning away from faith in the one true God, back to dependence upon people and idols and other things. Later on, the Jewish leaders would hypocritically use the same Greek word to accuse Jesus himself of turning people off in the wrong direction. We found this man misleading our nation. Now, as Jesus applied faithfulness and unbelief to his own disciples, we should also watch out for waywardness, perverseness, twisting in our own minds today. The Apostle Paul warned us from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perversely, perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. There's going to be wayward leaders trying to pull you off in the wrong direction. Watch out. In Philippians 2, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked," which is a different word than faithless, but "and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." The combating perverseness or waywardness involves knowing the right way to go, knowing what God says in the Bible for how to live, and then obeying that without grumbling. That's how we keep from being wayward. Jesus realizes that he's working in the context of unbelief and twisted minds. And he says, "How long will I be with you? How long will I bear you up?" His second question has a key word that's translated suffer or bear with, put up with. The Greek word is an eximi, a compound of the verb to have and the preposition up. The idea is to hold up, to buttress, is the basic idea of that word. By extension, it's used figuratively to mean endure, persevere, and often in a negative sense to mean to tolerate or put up with something. Most of the commentators I read interpreted these questions as a sign of annoyance. So I want to be careful here, but I don't want to be dogmatic in saying this, but I do. I don't think that Jesus was browbeating his disciples. I don't think he's saying, "How long do I have to put up with you guys?" That's not his character. The prophet Isaiah, I think this is a fitting parallel here. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 46 says, "Until you have grown old, I am he. I bear you up." And this is the bear is the same word in the Greek translation of this verse in Isaiah as what Jesus said here. "I bear you up. I've made you, and I will take up and save you." This is the way God is, the way He treats His children. His two questions, I think, are sincere, and I take them to mean, "Wow, how much time have I got left to work with you guys and cultivate the faith that you need so that you can stand strong without me having to hold the standard for you, as it were?" And in keeping with his character, then Jesus proceeds to affirm that the dad is on the right track by bringing his son to him. Continue bringing him to me. You were bringing, the present tense indicates he was already trying to bring him to him. And Jesus says, "Yes, you're on the right track. Keep bringing him to me." And incidentally, by issuing that command in the present tense, Jesus indicates the dad should keep on bringing his son to Jesus and every parenting difficulty that would arise in the future. At this point, Mark inserts a little more of the story. He says, "They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling on the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. It's often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible to him who believes.' And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, 'I do believe. Help my unbelief.'" It may be that the demon's extreme reaction to the close presence of Jesus may have given the dad some hope to believe that Jesus indeed had the spiritual authority to end his boy's torment here. I like the way that the old Presbyterian commentators, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, unpacked the dialogue. Jesus, in effect, says, "My doing depends on your believing. All things are possible to him who believes." it's not totally dependent on your believing, but my doing has contingency with your believing. And as the beleaguered dad recognizes this, he says in effect to Jesus, "Well, it's useless to conceal from you, O mysterious mighty healer, the unbelief that still struggles in this heart of mine. But that heart bears me witness that I do believe in you. And if distrust still remains, I disown it. I wrestle with it. I seek help from thee against it." If distrust still remains, I disown it. I wrestle with it. I seek help from thee against it. What a good example to us all. One might ask, how could Jesus bear to watch this boy suffer? Why? How could Jesus bear to just continue this conversation with the devil? Well, how long has he been sick? Why not just heal the boy at once? I suspect that Jesus wanted the crowds to see the severity of the boy's affliction for themselves, because then when Jesus healed him, they would know this is no fake. This was a genuine healing. This is genuine power of God being displayed to heal. And the testimony of the dad that this has been happening ever since he was born adds to the glory of Jesus with this healing. This has been a child sickness from childhood. This is not something that just happened once and might never happen again, and Jesus could somehow claim healing then just because it didn't happen again. This gives fuel to the faith of all present to trust Jesus all the more in all things, and should give fuel to our faith. Verse 18, so Jesus reprimands the demon. The demon goes out of him, and the boy healed from that very hour. As we saw in Matthew 8:26, a reprimand or rebuke goes from a superior to an inferior. Jesus is the superior, and he's speaking to an inferior, this unclean spirit. He has the authority to call it down and tell it where to go. King James renders this Greek word for demon as devil, lowercase d, not the devil, but a devil. Mark tells us what Jesus actually said in this rebuke. He said, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out, throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And the healing was immediate. The phrase Matthew uses to describe the swiftness of the healing is literally translated from that very hour. The NAS uncharacteristically renders it paraphrastically, at once, immediately, and instantly, but that's the sense. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Just one command from Jesus, and the problem evaporates. Consider the authority that took. Consider the power that Jesus has. Do you believe that? Then the disciples afterwards approach Jesus privately, and they say, "For what reason did we not have the power to cast this out?" Perhaps the disciples were afraid they'd be embarrassed by the answer. Mark tells us that it was after they went home that night that they asked him privately. They didn't want to ask while the crowds were around. But the ensuing lesson that Matthew learned from Jesus was so important that he spilled the beans, wrote it down in his gospel for all of us to read, and embarrass himself. Jesus' diagnosis of the problem is the disciples didn't have enough faith. Jesus says it's because of y'all's faithlessness. But really, I'm telling you, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you'll say to that mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be unempowered for you. At this point, we have to deal with a textual variant. There are a couple of ancient Greek manuscripts which use the Greek word oligopistos, meaning little faith, instead of what the vast majority of Greek manuscripts read here, apistos, no faith, or faith, unbelief. So depending on which English translation you have, it may read little or un. But either way, the disciples' faith was apparently less than mustard seed, a grain of mustard seed. This is, of course, an allusion back to his parable of the mustard seed. But one thing that I went back to that parable to think about it, what is characteristic of that seed? The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man got and then planted in his field, which is among the smaller of all the seeds. But whenever it has been grown, it's among the larger of the herbs and becomes a tree, such that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches. What characteristics of faith could be like a mustard seed? Obviously, the smallness is, I mean, that's the prima facie thing we think about. But the whole point of that parable, the mustard seed, was what? That it grows, right? That was the point of that parable. Faith as a mustard seed is not just small, it grows. It's faith that grows. And that's what I think Jesus is probably implying, both of those things. Smallness, but growing. That's faith like a mustard seed. In Greek, the word that's translated impossible, and most of our English translations has the same, translated impossible in our English translations, but in Greek it has the same root as the word translated able in the previous verse. This is Jesus coming right back at his disciples, contradicting something they just said. They said, "We are not able. We were not able." And he's saying, "No, you are not unempowered. That wasn't true. If you have faith, you are able." Ouch. What does he mean by moving mountains? Is another question we might have as we approach this verse. I think it's probably alluding to Isaiah chapter 40, which relates to the ministry of John the Baptizer that we're just talking about. He wrote in chapter 40, "Every valley being exalted, every mountain and hill made low, as part of preparing a highway for the Lord and making it straight." Now maybe there will be some kind of literal fulfillment to that prophecy. I don't know. But I am certain that there is a figurative fulfillment in this. In the clearing of obstacles in people's minds to faith in Jesus. And repentance from sin and trust in Jesus. People throughout the world are going to trust in Jesus and save them as we obey the Great Commission of Jesus and fulfill His will. And I believe that is the kind of mountain moving that prepares the way for the Lord, is sharing the gospel. God can do anything, though, and if we're connected to His power and His will, then there is no such thing as a lack of power to do anything. I'm reminded of a situation we had in my house about a month ago. My wife pulled some food out of the refrigerator, and the food was not as cold as it should have been. And then she noticed, wait, the light didn't turn on when I opened the fridge. Got a problem here. And so she plugged the fridge into another outlet to see if, you know, was it the... And the other outlet didn't turn on, and the other outlet, and oh no, the fridge has gone bad, and I'm buying the fridge. And we thought, well, wait, we need to check the circuit breaker. You know, maybe both of these plugs are dead. We went back to the circuit box. No, the breaker was, all the breakers are on, nothing's tripped. Maybe it's a GFI plug somewhere. No, nothing on that circuit. What was wrong? Trying to figure out what it was. Meanwhile, the food in the fridge is getting closer and closer to room temperature. The lights and the appliances were fine in other rooms of the house, though. So we're like, what's going on here? So I ran an extension cord from the fridge to another room, plugged it in, and it turned on. So it's not the fridge. It's just the circuit in the kitchen. what, you know, what is keeping these kitchen outlets from working? I climbed up in the attic and was trying to trace the wires from the switch box up into the roof of the kitchen. It was like, oh man, this is a mess. I'm going to have to fish wires through the walls. And oh, I don't want to do this. And finally, I think Amos and Paula got the bright idea of removing each electrical outlet in the circuit and just seeing if there's anything wrong with them. And Amos pulled out this one socket. And sure enough, the main power wire that fed all of the electrical outlets in that circuit was connected, had become disconnected to the very first one in the series. And he stuck that back onto the outlet, and boom, it all turned on. Everything was fine. It's like that with faith. God has the power. We just need to be connected properly to it. Later on, Jesus says in Matthew 19:26, with God, all things are possible. And the Apostle Paul said the same thing in Philippians 4. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So could you literally do this with a mountain? I don't know, but there is a legend of an ancient African king who was a pagan and who hated the growing number of Christians in his country. This pagan king heard this about this saying of Jesus that you could say to a mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. And he said, good grief. I'm going to use this to publicly embarrass all the Christians in my country. And so he makes a decree that if the Christians can't move this particular mountain on this particular day, then they would all be beheaded. So on the appointed day, the Christians fasted and they assembled together in front of that mountain with a crowd of spectators, and the Christians prayed, and according to the history, an earthquake occurred which caused the mountain to move enough that even the most hardened skeptic was convinced, and the Christians kept their heads that day. So maybe it could happen literally. But we do need to be careful not to use God's power frivolously for things that would merely make life more convenient for us or to entertain other people. In the case of those African believers, they really had no choice. It was either die or have Christianity discredited or move the mountain. And I think, for them it was legitimate. Okay, God has set us up to pray for this. But we need wisdom to know what to pray for. Jesus then concludes with his final instruction. And here again we have a critical issue. verse 21 is not considered part of the Bible in most of the modern English versions, but it is in the King James Version. It's been in Bibles for over 1,700 years of many different translations, including Greek. It was in the mid-1800s that three ancient Greek manuscripts were found which didn't have this verse in it. And within a few decades, the modern Bible editors chopped the verse out. The curious thing is that of those three ancient Greek manuscripts which omit verse 21, not even they are considered to be 100% accurate by modern scholars. Modern scholars reject the reading of two of those manuscripts in verse 15 and the reading of the third manuscript in verse 20. And the text of this verse is in the Mark account, although the and fasting is disputed. So I believe that the ancient manuscripts that have been more recently discovered have value for scholarship, and I often agree with modern scholarship, at this point in time and concerning this particular verse, I'm going to side with the majority, the traditional Greek text, and consider this to be part of God's Word, verse 21. So I'm going to preach on it. As is the case with many aspects of spiritual battle in which we find ourselves, this kind of demon can't be treated casually. There may be some sins that you don't find tempting, So it's easy to resist them. But then there are other sins. You know, there's like that powerful electromagnet that just... it's a real fight to resist. This one can't be treated casually. The instructions we have at the end of Ephesians, to put on the full armor of God so that you may stand against the devil. That's not a throwaway postscript. That's important. Again, I like John Calvin's comment on this. The meaning, therefore, is that when we have to fight earnestly against Satan, not just any sort of faith is enough. Strenuous efforts are required. As the remedy for a languid faith, he prescribes prayer. And he adds fasting as an assistance to prayer. Now, it is possible to go overboard with fasting excessively and with giving the enemy more credit than he's due. That is a real error. Note here that Jesus does not prescribe a lot of rigmarole. The word for prayer and the word for fasting are singular. It could legitimately be translated a prayer and a fast. One simple prayer and an earnest prayer and a simple fast should do it. You know, we're not talking about superhero spiritual antics, but we are talking about taking it seriously and taking these spiritual issues seriously. Well, a lot of lessons then are to be learned in this passage as to how to live as followers of the glorious Christ in the midst of a fallen world. Because I hit on so many, let me just focus in on three of them here. Endure, entreat, and expect. All right, in the middle of a perverse generation, faithless and perverse generation. Endure, entreat, and expect. All right, endure suffering for the glory of God. Suffering is part of the normal Christian life, part of the normal human life, and a certain amount of that just needs to be endured. Not all of it, but a certain amount will have to simply be endured. We shouldn't necessarily bring suffering upon ourselves. That's not what we're talking about. Just don't expect perpetual comfort. Throughout the Bible, we see people suffering, godly people suffering. John the Baptist suffered in prison and was beheaded. Jesus suffered on the cross and in many other ways. The apostles suffered. Which one of them did they not try to kill? It's just part of following Christ and dying to yourself. Sometimes it helps us to endure suffering when we understand what to be thinking about when we do suffer. Sometimes God allows us to suffer in order to draw us closer to Him. Matthew Henry wrote, "Sometimes He keeps the cistern empty so that He may keep bringing us to Himself, the fountain." Many times suffering is just to draw us closer to God. We can bear any suffering with the knowledge that the Lord is near. Philippians 4, that was one of the exhortations of Paul. The Lord is near. We can also take comfort that Jesus suffered all of God's wrath for us. We're not suffering God's punishment against sin. We may be suffering consequences for the foolishness of our sin, but we're not suffering God's wrath for sin. Jesus has suffered that for us. And we also can take comfort in our suffering, knowing that we will someday enjoy eternal life free from all suffering when our earthly mission is accomplished. So endure suffering. Second, entreat the Lord Jesus. Take it to the Lord in prayer. The disciples took their theological puzzle to Jesus about Elijah, didn't they? Likewise, if you ever have if you're trying to reading the Bible and it doesn't make sense, pray, "Lord, help me understand this. Lead me into your truth." The dad took his sick son to Jesus. That was the right thing to do. We likewise should pray to God concerning our health problems. We should bring the needs of our children before the Lord, just as this dad did. And pray. See what God does. Jesus loves to answer prayer. Was it, the hymn, "You are coming to a king, large petitions with you bring." "For his grace and power are such, none could ever ask too much." Charles Wesley. And by the way, fasting from time to time is a good discipline to help put an edge on our prayers. So endure suffering, entreat the Lord during suffering for comfort. And then thirdly, expect transformation. Expect Jesus to bring transformation. Hope in Him. Realize, O Christian, that your problem is not God. Your problem is your own lack of faith. Are you having a bad day? It's because of your lack of faith. Do you have needs? It's because of your lack of faith. Now understand, I'm not saying that one day you'll become some kind of a super Christian that can command Twinkies to fall from the sky whenever you want a snack just because that company went out of business. But as you mature in faith, you're going to see more and more how your own faithless attitudes turn good days into bad days for you. You'll be quicker to take things to the Lord in prayer as you grow in faith. And you'll know more what to pray for. It's going to be part of that growing part of faith, the mustard seed that grows. Who was it that wrote this? Oh, another John Calvin. I was big on quoting him today, wasn't I? First foundation of faith is to embrace the infinite power of God so that we're firmly convinced that our praying will not be in vain. Embrace the infinite power of God, firmly convinced that our praying will not be in vain. That is the first step to be able to hope in the power of Jesus to transform whatever it is. He goes on to say, "Now nowhere is there a perfect faith. Therefore it follows that we are all partly unbelievers. Yet in His kindness, God pardons us and reckons us as believers in account of our small portion of faith." I love this quote. "God will never fail us so long as we open the gates to His grace." God will never fail us so long as we open the gates to His grace. So what is the mountain that you see needs to be moved? Maybe it's not a literal mountain. Maybe it's something else. But if it would truly bring glory to God, then trust God to bring transformation in that area of the world. And act with expectation. I want to close with a journal entry that I wrote 25 years ago when I had studied this same passage. So let's pray. Lord, let me have the attitude towards You that the dad had. He fell on his knees and said, "Have mercy. You are so awesome that I must be utterly humble before You. I don't deserve anything good. So when I ask, I am truly asking for Your mercy. Lord, give me a strong faith so that by Your power nothing will be impossible. As You work through me, give me by Your mercy and grace the faith to change the world." Father, we pray that You would give us the strength to endure, the presence of mind to ask You, and the faith to trust You and expect Your transformation in this world. I pray especially for all who are suffering from physical illnesses. And I can't simply can't make any simple generalizations about every instance of that. But Father, I pray that you would give wisdom to each one to know if there are spiritual issues that are part of that suffering. I pray that you would give comfort and healing where that's appropriate. I pray that you would give endurance where that is appropriate. I pray for the fulfillment of your purposes in the suffering that is experienced by different people in this congregation, that you would indeed draw each closer to you through this painful experience. I pray that you would strengthen our hope as we look forward eagerly to your return, to that time when you'll wipe every tear away. Father, we also want to lift up to you the various other concerns of our congregation. At this time of the year, we've got a lot of students and teachers